The Lord has blessed us with the day that we can come and worship Him, to give praise to His name and to encourage each other. And for all who are with us, we're thankful. We have people, families visiting other family members, and that's always a joyous time. Have people traveling, please continue to keep them in your prayers. And we are privileged to be able to have a wonderful family, spiritual family in Jesus Christ. This year, and I guess the past couple of years, maybe few years, there's been a commercial, a message that's been given on TV that at the beginning is very encouraging to me and ends in total frustration. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but it is the message that Franklin Graham gives. At the beginning of his message, he talks about Jesus Christ coming to this earth and dying for our sins. And it's refreshing with all of the commercial enterprise that goes on to hear someone talk about Jesus Christ and what He did. And have to say a hearty amen. That's right. Jesus did come and die for our sins. But then comes the total frustration part. When he talks about how we come to him, what our response should be. And he talks about the sinner's prayer, that we are to pray some sinner's prayer. He mentions a particular website. It's the billygraham.org website, and it has the same teaching on it. It talks about the fact that God's purpose is peace and life, and that's true. And the problem is our separation from God because of sin. And that's true. And God's bridge for man to be reconciled to Him is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's true. And then on the website, and also in this message, he talks about the response to receive Jesus, that we must trust and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then some of the specific steps to admit your need. I'm a sinner. That's according to the Scripture. Be willing to turn from your sins, to repent. It's according to Scripture. Believe in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross and rose from the grave. That's according to Scripture. We are saved by grace. And through prayer, invite Jesus to control your life through the Holy Spirit. And then the sinner's prayer. And I'm sure that you've heard this recitation of the sinner's prayer. The reason why it's so frustrating is because that last part isn't in the Bible. It's not taught by Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts that give example after example of people who become Christians, it is never mentioned. Never. So why change it? And what is not mentioned is baptism. And that is rejected by Billy Graham and Franklin Graham and that organization. Whereas, baptism is mentioned by Jesus Christ. Baptism is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 when the people on the day of Pentecost became Christians. It is mentioned in Acts chapter 8 when the people of Samaria became Christians and when the Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian. It is mentioned in chapter 9 when Saul became Paul, who became a Christian. It is mentioned in chapter 10 when Cornelius and his household became Christians. And it is mentioned in chapter 16 when Lydia became a Christian and when the Philippian jailer became a Christian. It is mentioned in the epistles as well, describing what baptism, that it is the transition that brings us into Christ, that is when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is totally frustrating to bring the message of Jesus Christ and then change how we respond to it. And if you're familiar with the teaching of Billy Graham, who has passed on, but has been continued by this organization, by Franklin Graham, you know that they believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. In fact, according to this same website, a question is asked, once a person decides to follow Jesus, can they lose their salvation later on if they commit a major sin? And the answer to that question is, only God knows if someone has truly and sincerely repented of their sins and given their life to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But if they have, they now belong to him forever, and their salvation is secure. The Bible says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose it. According to this website, according to this teaching, once you're saved, you're always saved. They go on to say, this does not mean, or does this mean it doesn't matter how we live? Absolutely not. And here's the rationale here. If we live sinful lives, it may well mean that we haven't given ourselves to Christ after all, and we've even deceived ourselves into thinking we are saved when we really aren't. The Bible warns, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Their idea, their belief is that when an individual truly comes to Christ and accepts him as their personal savior and says the sinner's prayer, they are automatically saved and they will never be lost. And they will live a better life. And if they don't live a good life, then they were never saved in the first place. Because it's all up to God. God is the one that saves them, and the person does nothing in their life to meet the condition for that salvation. So this is unfortunately, a common belief, not only from Franklin Graham, but also to others. And so what I'd like to do in our lesson this morning is not specifically deal with all of the issues or points from this teaching, but to look at the Word of God and to examine this idea of obtaining the promises. Is obtaining the promise of eternal life with God in heaven conditional? In other words, do we have to do something, or are we once saved, always saved? We'll look at three contexts in order to examine what the Bible says about that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at a promise that God makes that will be fulfilled in eternity. He says in chapter 1 and verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what we hope for. That's what we're looking forward to. This is talking about heaven. This is talking about the rule of God, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the eternal, the everlasting kingdom. It's talking about going to heaven after the judgment day and being able to enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. Now, this isn't talking about initially getting into the kingdom, because remember back in John the third chapter, keep your finger here in 2 Peter because we're coming right back. But back in John the third chapter, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he tells him the necessity of being born again to get into the kingdom initially, to become a Christian. He says in chapter 3 of John, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Yes, we initially must enter the kingdom of God by being born again, by being born again of the water and of the Spirit. Talks about in Acts the second chapter in practical application. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Individuals, whether he is a Jew, a ruler, as Nicodemus was, or whether he is a pagan, a sinner out in left field morally, they have to do the same thing. They must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what happens from this initial entrance into the kingdom and the entrance into the everlasting kingdom? What are we supposed to do in between? Is it conditional once we get into Christ, once we are born again? Is it conditional by something we do in life to get into the eternal kingdom of God? So let's go back to the context here of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look and see if there's anything we must do to be granted this entrance. We read verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read backward a little bit, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you notice that small little word there with huge implications? The word if. If you do these things, then you will be able to have this entrance into this eternal kingdom. So, what are these things that we must do? Well, let's back up a little bit in the context and see what he says. Let's look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he's talking about our motivation. And if we don't do these things, it's as if we've forgotten that we were born again, that we were cleansed from our old sin. That just they don't match up. It's not consistent. Well, but he doesn't identify these things yet. Let's go backward in the context, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So doing these things in our lifetime brings forth fruit in our lives, fruit of goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. But he still hasn't defined what these things are. So let's go back a little bit further in the context here. In fact, let's start with verse 3. As his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We as Christians have a tremendous blessing that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By the blood of Jesus Christ, and only by the blood, by the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven of our sins. We have been born again. We have the nature of God in us again because of this cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And he says, because of that, in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. Then he says, for if these things are yours. I believe these things that he's talking about are adding to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. There are seven things. Seven things that we add to our faith. Seven things that we are to grow in to our faith. If these things are yours, then an entrance is going to be granted into the everlasting kingdom. And the necessary implication is, if you don't add these things to your life, you're not going to be able to go to heaven. You're not going to get an entrance into the kingdom of God, because the word if is there. If you have these things, if you do these things. God wants us, now notice that he does not say, if you live a sinless life, if you always do what's right and never, he doesn't say that. That's not what God's looking for. It's not what God has asked. What God's asked is that to our faith we add virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. That we change our lives and walk in harmony with his will. Well, if we're going to add virtue, we've got to know what God's will is. So we need to add knowledge to that virtue. in order to understand the will of God. But if we know what the will of God is, and we are striving to be virtuous in our lives based upon our faith, we're going to have self-control. There are going to have to be times where we have to make the right decisions. Well, not only do we have to have self-control, but if we are going to make the right decisions, you know, sometimes those decisions are difficult, and over time, it's difficult. And so we need perseverance. We need endurance. Well, not only do we need endurance and have self-control based upon a knowledge of the Word of God in order to be virtuous based upon our faith, but we also have to have the right motivation, godliness, and that has to grow in us. And then we're going to be kind to one another, brotherly kindness, and let's cement it all together with love. All of these qualities that God gives us are parts of the maturing process that we will never attain to the complete measure. We will never get 100% of all of these. We are in a constant growing process. But that's what God is asking of us. If we are going to be entered, if we're going to be able to go enter into this eternal kingdom, we have to keep growing. We understand this, do we not? If we had a child, say, that's 10 years old, and yet they have the development of a 2-year-old. We take him to the doctor and say, there's something wrong. And if the doctor said, there's nothing wrong with this child, there's no problem with their development at all, they've got the brain, they've got the body, they've got everything, all of the tools necessary, they just act like a 2-year-old when they're 10 years old. We say, well, that just doesn't compute. That's just not right. We expect our kids to grow up. So does God. We are born again into His family as children. But then He says, if you're going to go home with me, if you're going to be enter into the eternal kingdom, grow up. That's the condition that God gives for us to... How old are you? Well, you might answer that question, well, I was baptized 2 years ago. I was baptized 10 years ago, baptized 30 years, baptized 50 years ago. Well, that's one way to answer the question. But another way is, how old do you act? Faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness and love. God wants us to grow up and be mature. A second context, I think, is helpful to help us understand what we do in our lives that's necessary in order to have eternal salvation. Let's go one book before 2 Peter to 1 Peter in the first chapter, where Peter also talks about blessings that we have in God. Where he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice he goes from the initial state of being born again, begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the eternal state of this inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's not talking about the initial salvation. He's talking about our eternal salvation. It's a different, the salvation, the ready to be revealed in the last time. So for us to be able to have that eternal salvation, that home with God in heaven, that cleansing of our sins for all eternity, we must begin somewhere in the book of Mark in the 16th chapter. In fact, Jesus very clearly, before he goes back to heaven, gives our response, the conditions of our response in order for us to have salvation. He says in Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Yes, we must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be baptized in order to be saved. That's initially when we become a Christian, when we have salvation. But Peter is talking about a salvation in the future. that's ready to be revealed, that's associated with this eternal inheritance that we will have. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at the tie-in here. What is God looking for in between our initial salvation and the salvation ready to be revealed? What is he looking for right now? What condition must we meet in order to have this eternal salvation? Let's chapter 1, 1 Peter in verse 5 again, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving, notice how he says it here, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we have faith in Jesus Christ in order to become a Christian initially to have salvation, but this salvation that is going to be revealed at the last time is the end of our faith. So in between the initial and eternity, God's looking for a particular kind of faith. Not the faith that quits during the midst of trials, but a faith that is refined in the midst of trials. Just as gold is refined, as it gets rid of the impurities, so our faith is to be refined. Heaven is going to be made up of people who have this golden faith, this refined faith. That's what God is looking for. That is the condition that must be met in order for us to have this eternal salvation with God in heaven. And in fact, in this book of 1 Peter, we find this refining fire being talked about. In chapter 2, he says in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." It's hard to live a Christian life. We're struggling against the flesh in this Christian life. But God is looking for that individual who is struggling by faith. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king is supreme." And he goes on talking about obeying civil government. They were obeying a government, Rome, which was pagan, idolatrous, immoral, and yet they had to obey the civil authorities anyway. He talks about in chapter 3 in verse 1, "Likewise, you wives, be in submission to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." They are to be faithful unto their spouses even when their spouse isn't a Christian. That can be very difficult. Chapter 3 in verse 7, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." The husband is supposed to deal properly with his wife, to dwell with her with understanding, even though sometimes that may be a difficult thing to do. In verse 8 and 9, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, be of compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." All of these responsibilities, these relationships, are all part of demonstrating whether or not we trust God enough to do what he says. When it's tough, as well as when it's easy, God is looking for that kind of person. And when he sees that kind of faith demonstrated throughout life, then that salvation is going to be granted to them. So once again, the question is, what kind of faith do we have? Do we obey God? Do we trust God? Do we do what he says when it's easy and when it's difficult? God says, "I'm looking for the faith that is refined by fire, that is continuing to do my will, even when it's tough, that individual is going to receive salvation in eternity. A third context. Hebrews, go back a couple of books this time, to the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And we find the Hebrew writer in this context is talking about the Old Testament promised land, but the New Testament promised land or rest also. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of this. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Again, in the context, here he's talking about the children of Israel journeying to the promised land, and they were not able to enter the promised land because they did not have faith in God. They did not trust God. And because of that, God swore in his wrath, "They will not enter my rest." Later, and that happens about 1440 BC, later, David writes a psalm that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, about 400 years later, and he redefines, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did." So he redefines the possibility of entering into a rest. And so the question is, are we going to enter into that rest? Now, it's important for us to initially enter the rest of Jesus, because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, he invites us into his rest when he says in Matthew chapter 11, the end of the chapter there, verse 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Initially, we must take on the yoke, the responsibility of following Jesus, of doing his work. And that is going to give us rest, because it is not going to be effort that is going to compound the sins that we are in and the condemnation that we have, as they had in the Old Testament, but it is going to be a system by which we are going to have freedom and peace of mind and a purpose in life. So come and take this yoke upon me. Well, so we have rest of our souls initially when we become a Christian, but the Hebrew writer is talking about the ultimate rest for our souls in heaven. So what happens in between that allow us, the condition that we must meet in order to have that eternal rest? Let's go back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, because the Hebrew writer helps us to understand. We'll read a couple of verses here, for example, in verse 6 and 7. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it," talking about the rest, "and those to whom it was first preached did not enter," talking about the Old Testament Jews, "because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long, it has been said," now he quotes from the Psalm, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So he even gives us examples in verse 10 of two who have entered the rest, "For he has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." There's a lot going on in this context here, but basically he's talking about the fact that God the Father, or God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the creation, created the entire universe in 6 days, and then he rested. And then Jesus, when he came to the earth, he lived and did the will of God. And then he rested. He says, "What about you?" Notice what he says in verse 11. "Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." So he says to us, we also are to work now. God worked in the creation and rested. Jesus worked and rested. We work and then we're going to rest. What would have happened if God would have worked for 5 days and then quit? We wouldn't be here. What would have happened if Jesus would have worked up to the death? He did his miracles, he did his teaching, but he didn't die on the cross. We wouldn't have salvation. What happens if we work for our lives maybe 1, 2, 3 years and then we quit? No rest. We have to continue to work for the Lord while we're here on the earth in order for us to have that rest. We must be diligent now in order to have that rest. So again, the question comes to us. Are you working? Or have you gone into early retirement? He doesn't say you rest in order to rest. You work in order to rest. While we're here on this earth, we continue to work. So in all of these examples, we have things that we can look forward to, promises that God has made to entering into this eternal or everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of having a salvation ready to be revealed at this last time, of entering into His rest. And I would submit that those are all the same thing, really. It's all going to heaven. It's all being with God for all eternity. It's just different ways of saying the same thing. If we're going to have that, obviously we have to begin with entering into the kingdom by being born again, but believing in Jesus Christ and being baptized in order to be saved. We must come unto Christ and take on His yoke, which I would submit really is the same thing, different ways of saying the same thing. It is how we come into Christ. So for us to get from that initial, to get to the ultimate promise, the end, we must meet the conditions. We must add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. We must have a faith that endures through the trials of life. We must be diligent to enter into that rest. And I would submit that those are all the same thing said in different ways. We must continue to live by faith. You remember the statement of Jesus talking to Cornelius about being born again. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What does that mean to believe in Jesus? Well, you might find a lot of different definitions out there in the religious world. But really, God defines what belief means for us. It is a summation word that just means to trust Him enough to do what He says. So if you're not a Christian in the audience, we'd encourage you to trust Him enough to do what He says, to be able to be born again into this kingdom, to be able to live by faith, to be able to have the hope of eternal life. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become a Christian, not as man teaches. Please don't do that. That must be frustrating, not just to me, but to God. To have someone to preach a lesson about all that Jesus did and all Jesus accomplished on the cross. And then when he gets to the point where he says, "Now this is what you must do in order to take advantage of that," he changes the message. So he doesn't do what the Bible says to do. How frustrating that must be to God. Don't change it. Just submit to it, what the Bible says. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Don't deny that. Accept it. If you have not yet done that, we'd encourage you to come. And if you have already done that but are floundering in the middle, we would encourage you to get your life right with the Lord and ask us. We'll help you in every way that we can. Won't you come while we stand and sing?